James chapter 1, we want to begin in verse 13. And if we were to title this portion of Scripture, we would title it Overcoming Temptation. And if you have been with us, we've taught the fact that trials, we all face trials, and trials will test our faith. And when we endure that testing, when we endure that trial, faith gets stronger. It's like a muscle. You know, when there's resistance for a muscle, you get heavier and heavier weights, the muscle gets stronger. And that's the same with our faith. The trials will strengthen faith. And sometimes we get in a situation where we go, why? What's happening here? And so the Bible says, well, pray to God. Pray to God, and He will give you wisdom or insight into what's going on around you, insight into the things that you're facing in that situation. And God answers. He always answers prayer, and He will give you assurance that He's going to see you through that trial, through that difficulty. But don't waver in faith, He says. If you've been with us, you know these things. Now, and then He goes on, it says, it doesn't matter what person you are, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master. Now, He doesn't use those terms. I'm using those terms. But He talks about those who are of a humble state. He says, glory in your high position, and you who are rich, which would be masters, glory in your humiliation. So in other words, all people, it doesn't matter what strata you might feel you're on, low or high, God's going to answer that prayer. And then He concludes with a thought in verse 12 of James 1. We ended off with this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And so He concludes with that. As you just steady on through that difficulty, you're going to find that you're going to have that crown of life, that salvation that God is going to provide for you. And that Christ-likeness, when you see Him, you will be like Him. But now, when we get to verse 13, now He goes from trials that build faith to temptation that seeks to tear down faith. How can we overcome temptation? How can we resist that temptation that comes our way, especially when we're going through hard times, we're going through trials? Well, verse 13 begins, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to the things that You want to teach us this morning, especially going through trials. And in the midst of the trial, here is the enemy. We want to draw us into temptation and find a way out. We want to wiggle out of whatever we're in. And sometimes we take the wrong path, wrong way of escape that the enemy puts out there for us. Lord, so I do pray that You help us in dealing with temptation, that we might truly overcome all those things that come before us to tempt us. Well, now with the trials, you're going to find on its heels will come temptation. Temptation is the solicitation to do evil, to abandon God's way and go a different way, go a sinful way. And it's really the devil's way of escape to get out of that predicament that you might be in. You see, it's luring us away from God to sin. God brings the trial to strengthen us, to make us strong. It's like that weight. You know, you're in the gym lifting weights. You're doing the running, and you're doing the lifting. You're doing all that to strengthen the core of your body. God uses the trials to do that, to strengthen our spiritual life. But He never, ever tempts us to draw us into sin. God doesn't do that. And you see, that's what it's saying here in the Scripture. God is too holy to be tempted, and He's too loving toward His children to tempt them. God doesn't do that. You see, often in our fallen nature, we want to blame others for our folly, even blaming God. I mean, that's the ultimate in folly, blaming God for our predicament. But often when temptation comes, and it comes to all of us, but when a person gives in to that temptation and they fail, so often we'll look for circumstances or we'll look for people to blame. You know, it was their fault. They pushed me too hard. They pushed me to the brink. That's why I did what I did. Or they brought me down. We're always kind of, you know, pointing fingers, blaming. And if it wasn't for this circumstance, it was this circumstance of life, this situation, I'd never have done what I did if I wasn't in that particular predicament. Or maybe, the worst of all, why did God allow this? Why did God allow this circumstance in my life? Why didn't he come through that I might avoid this temptation and avoid this situation? And so we have that tendency to blame everything and everyone but ourselves. And blaming God, that's the worst. That is the very worst. And that's Satan's great tactic, to blame God. You know, it's interesting. Some people will go through their entire life with excuses, blaming, never taking responsibility upon themselves for what they did or how they acted. You see, there's never going to be any change. There's never going to be any Christ-likeness if we're like that. You see, first of all, temptation is not sin. The Bible says we are all tempted in many ways. Temptation is not sin, but when we go for that temptation, that's when it becomes sin. You see, what may be a strong temptation to you may not be that strong to another person. And what would be hard temptation to resist for them, for you, hey, it's no problem. You can handle that. No big thing. You see, all of us, we have our weaknesses, one area or another. There are certain areas in us that we're most vulnerable to those temptations. But you see, God is not the tempter, nor can God be tempted. He lives on holy ground, and temptation is not allowed on those grounds. So you see, he lays out this whole scenario of how a person is tempted, that progression in the temptation. Notice when it said, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, carried away, to the Greek mind, that meant to set a trap with bait, or baiting a trap. It's kind of a hunting kind of idea. So you put the meat in the trap, and then whatever animal comes to take the meat, then the traps, you know, closes on them, and you've got them. That's carried away. When he is carried away, or enticed. That's a little different word. Entice, it means to bait a hook. That's a fishing term, to bait a hook. And so both of these terms are used, whether it's, you know, in the animal kingdom or it's whether you're a fisherman, but it's used to lure the animal into a trap and to draw the fish from the shelter. And the idea, neither animal wants to be caught, neither animal wants to be trapped. You see, they're not aware of the consequences when they go for that bait. But when they take the bait, the trap springs, the hook snares. And you see, it's the same way with us. It's with our fallen nature. He's using that illustration, those terms, for our fallen nature. With our sinful desires, all of us have that. He's talking about all, let no one say, you know, but each one is carried away. So we all fall into that category. We have a fallen nature, sinful desires, and we have strong propensities that are drawn to certain types of bait. And that bait for you that might be very strong, it is not that big of a deal for me. You see, cocaine, marijuana, that's nothing to me. I might have done it 40 years ago when I was a kid, younger, but no, you know, it doesn't. You could put it all in front of me, free, and it's no big thing. But some are struggling with that. Some God's, you know, giving them victory over that. You see, that's the bait. That's what they're weak in. That's what might attract them. That's the temptation, the bait of temptation. You see, the bait that attracts us, what it does do, there's other areas in my life that is the bait that attracts. But you see, in that bait, there's a hidden consequence. It hides the hook. It hides the trap. You see, you don't know what the consequences are. What is the result of when you take that bait? That's hidden. I mean, we only have the Word of God to tell us don't do it because it's going to bring sin, it's going to bring death, it's going to destroy your life. And so what we have is the Word of God that don't do it because you don't know, after you take the bait, you don't know what the consequences are going to be down the line, but there's going to be consequences and they're going to hurt and they're going to destroy and it's going to really be a bad situation for you. The result is always going to be sin. And through sin, death. I think of Lot. Remember the nephew of Abraham. Remember when he looked at the plain of Jordan and he was drawn to it? It says, Lot saw the well-watered plains of Jordan and he was drawn there. And then he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see, here was his temptation. Here was the bait. Man, he wanted this prosperity. He wanted this kind of high life. But it was disastrous to him. That was the bait. The Bible says in Proverbs, when you dine with a ruler, if you be a man of great appetite, don't desire his delicacies. Because it's going to entrap you. Lot desired something that was going to really have horrible consequences on his life. Because when he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, he became one of the main guys in the city. And he compromised his convictions. He blew his witness. And he ruined his family. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 13. But that's the situation. The bait got him, drew him in, destroyed his life. He didn't know what the consequences were when he moved in. It was a slow process, but it was ruinous. When Jesus was tempted, the Mount of Temptation, there were three areas of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Remember when Satan said, "You're starving, turn these stones into bread"? When he said, show that you're the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of the temple because Psalm 91 says that the angels will catch you before you dash your foot against the stone. Satan misquoted the scriptures. And then he presented all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give that to you if you bow down and worship me. You see, those temptations, and each time that the temptation was presented before the Lord said, it is written, it is written. It is written. He quoted the Word of God. He depended, no matter what his emotions felt like. He was starving. He was at the brink of starvation. It doesn't say anything in the law, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. But you see, the idea was to get the dependence off God and onto yourself, your own ability, or what the enemy is putting out there before you. But notice the progression, what happens then, tempted when you're carried away, enticed by your own lust, verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So that progression of temptation. Remember from the hunting, the trap, put the bait in the trap, hide the trap, catch the animal. Remember the bait on the hook? Let the hook come out of the shell, fish come out of the shelter and hook the fish. Now it's a birth kind of example here. It gives birth to sin. When lust is conceived, that's a birth term, it gives birth to sin, the conception and then the birth. You see, what is happening is it's going from desire, because we all have those desires. Here, the bait is put out there, the temptation is put out there, and then the stage, the conception and the birth, the act of the will in doing, going for that temptation, and the result, sin is born, and death with sin. And you find that soon, that infant of sin, oh, it was just a little sin, yeah, I know, but it's going to grow up. That infant of sin grows into a monstrosity, an absolute monstrosity. Yeah, it started small, but there's the law of diminishing returns. You did it once, and it's easier to do it again, and then you want more of the same and more of the same, and you find your life is controlled and ruled by that sin. It's a tyrant. That infant of sin grows up and becomes a monstrous tyrant. You see, the Christian life, we live our Christian life out by willful decisions for God. And this is what James is going to be talking about as we go through the book of James. We really make those decisions for God, and we don't let our feelings decide. You see, if you live by your feelings, you know, if I live by my feelings, after the service, I'd go down and get a dozen donuts, and I'd eat them all. Because I love to eat pastries. I'd go get a half gallon of ice cream and eat it tonight. You see, that's my feelings. But that's just, you know, maybe bad habits, you know, that we might have. But when it comes to spiritual things, we don't give in to our feelings on spiritual things. We don't let our feelings decide for us. Children do that. Children basically operate by feelings, but adults, they act by their will. They exercise their will. And they do it because it's right, because it pleases God. You see, no matter what the feelings say, no matter what I feel, there's so many times we make decisions because it's godly, it's right with God, even though our feelings dictate something else. And this is why immature believers easily fall into temptation, because they let their feelings make the decision for them. Now, I know sometimes, you know, mature believers can fall as well, but you find that quite often and mostly in repetition, immature believers do fall because they let their emotions, their feelings dictate. When we say no to temptation, when we say, I'm not going to go for it, and we say it over and over and over again for that particular temptation. And let me say this, being a Christian for a long time, I've had to say no to a lot of temptations over and over and over, and I wondered, will this desire ever leave me? Well, it does, ultimately and eventually, when you say no. You see, the more you say no, the more God takes control of your life over and over and over. And you find as you mature, you just do naturally, by rote, by the Spirit, what is right. You don't have to even wonder how you feel about it. You just do it. Because you've done it over and over, and now God has controlled your life over and over, and now He's in control. You're walking by the Spirit. Really, that's what Philippians 2:13 says. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, when we get to that place of resisting the temptation, saying no to the temptation, we find that God more easily directs our life. And it's easy to say no to the temptation and yes to God. Now, you might go, yeah, Bill, well, I got a friend that is in sin, and he's getting away with it. I mean, what's the deal there? Well, the deal there is, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You know, maybe you say, yeah, that person as getting away with sin because there's no immediate consequence. And somehow God's grace and God's love is going along with them, you know, trying to turn them back to repentance before the hammer hits, before their life collapses in on them. But it may take years. It may take years for the inevitable consequence of sin to be accomplished, which is death, separation. Separation that comes. Separation from God, separation from loved ones, separation from the church, just separation, and you find that person in isolation from that. Oh, maybe it didn't happen immediately after they sinned, but you see, Satan's strategy, he's smart. His strategy is pretty much the same as it was in Genesis 3 when he deceived Eve. You know, it doesn't change. Maybe he used a little different tactics, you know, or ways to do it, but the strategy is the same. Remember in Genesis 3, if you want to turn there, you can see the strategy with Eve. In Genesis 3:1, now the serpent, the Bible says, was more crafty or deceptive or sly or sneaky than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The first thing that Satan will do in a temptation, he will question God's word. Somehow he will try to compromise it, question it, put it in a gray zone, put it in a shadow, and he questions it. That's what he does with Eve. And the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, this is Genesis 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Well, that's close, Eve, but you've added on to God's word. He didn't say anything about touching it. So Eve adds to God's word. And it is never, ever wise to add to God's word because it's the beginning of doubting God's word altogether. I've seen additions to God's word, and what it does is it throws people into a controversy, and it throws them into a debate and into a discussion because that's not even in the Bible. God didn't even say that. And so you begin down that road of doubting. And then the serpent comes back. You never want to dialogue with the devil anyway, do you? You don't even get into the conversation. But in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Notice now Satan contradicts God's word. The Bible really doesn't mean what it says. That's just an allegorical story. It's just illustrating a general truth. Now, let me tell you what that truth is. You find that in liberal churches. They call themselves evangelical, but that's what they do. They begin to say that the stories in the Bible didn't really happen. Adam and Eve were not real true people. The flood really didn't happen. The parting of the Red Sea, they will question the Bible. Not just question it, but contradict it. And they'll say, now let me tell you what that general meaning meant. And they will go into a philosophical dissertation of what you should believe because they said it instead of what the Bible said. That is a dangerous place to be. And then he goes on, verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice Satan, what he always does, he challenges. He doesn't only contradict the word of God, but he challenges the integrity of God himself and God's word. God's really holding out on you, Eve. He's trying to keep you down, keep you under. But boy, there's so much freedom here. You're going to know good and evil. What, Satan, so that Eve could be just like you? And really, that's what happened. To become like Satan, apart from God, separated from God, in rebellion, camp rebellion, join camp, come to camp rebellion. You know, Satan is the head of the camp. And so challenging the word of God. And then finally, notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Notice the first thing that happens after we go for the bait. We lose innocence. We lose that first bloom of our relationship with God. We lose the innocence that we once had, and now there's a sense of shame. Cover themselves with fig leaves, of all things. And then verse 8, notice they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now notice what comes with sin. There's the sense of condemnation, the sense of alienation and separation from God. They hid themselves. That's what sin does to us when we bite at the bait. Death. Death is separation. And now notice here God, in his love, he comes and he reaches out as he does always, as that's his nature, reaching out to his own, those that he created. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which is in the which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." That hasn't changed much, has it? It's this woman you gave me. It's why I, you know, haven't achieved this great high success. But notice what happens here. In this separation, God comes, and notice the focus. Before, their focus was totally on God. And now the focus is off God and onto self. Immediately, Adam developed eye trouble. Notice five times he says, I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself, I ate. And also it brings the blame game, blaming. Not only the woman, but God, you gave me the woman. You see, that is what James is getting at. You can't blame others. You can't blame God. It's not God. When temptation comes, we need to get our eyes off the bait, off the temptation, and onto the Lord, realizing the consequences of going, taking the bait, the consequences are too great a price to pay, too great a price to bear. 30 minutes of unchecked sin could lead to 30 years of regret, and it has to many people. He goes on in verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing..." Now, remember, he just says, God's not the one that tempts. The temptation comes from within, and it comes from the tempter, who's Satan. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." We're going to go as far as that this morning, but let me talk about that for just a bit. One of the illusions of life that our fallen nature brings. Our fallen nature brings a certain sense about God, even as a Christian. It's just part of that fallen nature. And what that is, what that illusion is God really doesn't care that much about me. He might be a little bit interested, but he doesn't really have that much interest in my life. And then we think, well, okay, I've heard it that God loves and he is interested, but I think it's more like the Billy Grahams or the Chuck Smiths or those who are really close to him, but not so much me. And so that is such a false illusion that we have in our life. And then we think, and then Satan pushes it even farther when we think that. We've got that little in the back of our mind. Satan pushes it even farther, and he says, like he said to Eve, hey, God's withholding from you. If he did really love you, hey, he would give you. He, if he was really concerned about your situation and you, he would do this and he would do that. And so all of a sudden, we build this whole illusion of our Christianity because he's not that interested in me. He doesn't really want to do this for me. And so we have a totally wrong perception of God. And James is setting the record straight. You see, it's not that God is keeping that forbidden fruit from you, as Eve thought and Satan said, or when Jesus, at the point of starvation, turned the stones to bread. Hey, you're starving. Hey, what the enemy always tries to do is draw us away from trust and dependence on God and strike out on our own. Eve did it. Jesus countered Satan with the word of God. But he's always trying to get us to stop trusting and depending upon the Lord to direct and lead our life and do it yourself or strike out in this way or that way. I would say that it's better to be in the will of God and hungry than out of the will of God and full. Some people can't stand not to be full, so they'll take this path to satisfy this desire, this pleasure, or this need. And they won't wait upon the Lord. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 84:10? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Doesn't matter how much I get here in this life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, profits him nothing. You see, and so notice the good things coming down from the Father of lights. That's an interesting term for God, isn't it? Father of lights. Because the ancient Jewish term used this, Father of lights, because in their mind, God as creator, and the lights would refer to the sun and the moon and the stars, and so he's the Father of lights. He's the creator of all these things. And yet, when you think about these heavenly bodies, the Father of lights, and then he goes in and says there's no shadow of turning, there's no variation with him, because the lights that he's created in the heavens, hey, they change. Though they're heavenly bodies, they move. They move according to the seasons. The moon may not shine, or maybe the clouds will obscure the stars, and the shadows will obscure that intensity. But there's a great contrast. It's not so with God. God is totally consistent. There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow. God is good to you and me. And every good thing that we have, if you're able to go to the cafe and get a meal afterward, that goodness is from God. Because there are people that don't even have scraps to eat. Yet we don't even think about it. You know, sometimes we eat our meal and we don't give thanks for our meal. But that's what it's saying. God is good. He always was good. He is good. And he always will be good. He was good yesterday. He's good today. He's good forever. That's what he's laying out here. And so God's not going to put something in your life that is evil, is horrible. You might have brought that upon yourself, and God will get you out of that fix. He will try to pull that snare back and get you out so you can get back with the Lord. If we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, He helps us do that because He's the Father of light. He's the Father of all good things. But this last verse here, is we'll end off on this, in just talking about His goodness that He bestows, that perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights. No variation, no shifting. In verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creation. You see, it was God's sovereign act, His prerogative and power that brought salvation to you and to me. God's done it all. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God, lest any man boast. So His power, His prerogative brought salvation. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His power by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He's done it all. He saved us. And when it talks about the first fruits, now remember, He's talking to the Jews scattered abroad. The Messiah came to the Jews first. They rejected, but when the church began, it was basically a Jewish church, and then it spread out to the Gentile world, and primarily it's a Gentile church now. Obviously, there's more Gentiles than Jews, but God has caused blindness in part to be upon the Jews until the full number of Gentiles and their salvation come in, then the rapture takes place. But the point being, the first fruits, those that were saved here at Pentecost in the first century church, those that James are talking to, he's saying, you're the first fruits. And they would know that because of their crops and their flocks. Because with their crops and their flocks, that first portion represented the whole or the full harvest. And that first portion was given to God. As a sign of God, you gave it to me, and I'm giving a first portion to you, which represents the whole. I'm giving back to you. And in giving it, God would bless and God would multiply. That's what they simply did with what they had, material goods. But He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the church now. The first fruits then, the first part of more to come, as God blesses and makes it so. It began 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, only 120 in that upper room, and the church began, and the church continues to today. That's the first fruits. You see, and what He's talking about is the idea that first fruits of the Spirit, that were born again, were regenerated, the new birth, is of God. It continued back then, and it's going to go on until the rapture of the church. Remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord and he said, Lord, we know that You're a man sent of God because no one can say or teach the things that You do unless you be of God. And Jesus said, you can't know anything, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. You see, Nicodemus was a teacher and a ruler in the synagogues. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus said, that which is flesh, that which is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. You see, we're born once in the flesh, we're born a second time in the spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so we are the first fruits of being born. Filled with the Spirit, the divine nature of God is in us. And that's going to happen until God takes us off planet Earth. You see, what he's saying in this last portion, the first fruits among his creatures, or God's creative activity, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the scope of salvation. You know, it's not just people, but it's his creation. The Bible, the Old Testament says the heaven, or the trees clap their hands, like in, you know, clapping their hands in praise to the Lord. The birds sing. You know, it's interesting. You think, well, what does that mean? That's going to pass away. Well, the Bible says all creation groans in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for us. What God created is not as it was. Didn't have thorns and thistles, you know, before the fall. And then it also says that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You can read that in Romans chapter 8 about verse 19 on. But you see, this first fruits, it's like, you know, we're celebrating not only salvation, but God is going to restore all things. You know, paradise lost will be paradise restored when the Lord comes back, makes a new heaven and new earth. But in the meantime, you find that temptation comes, but you don't have to give in. Not at all. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the enemy's wiles, the enemy's schemes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that you give us the power to say yes to you and no to the enemy that wants to come with the bait, that wants to attract us. And even our nature, our old nature, you say, has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ that lives in us. So we don't have to obey the old lust of the flesh. We don't have to give in to that. We can say yes to you. So, Lord, I thank you so much for that love and that grace that you have for each one of us. Lord, I would pray if there's any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, the fact that we could say all these things because you went to the cross 2,000 years ago. You died as the Son of God and God the Son. You were put in a grave. 3 days later, you rose from the dead to show forth that you truly are the Messiah. You truly are the Savior of the world who died for the sins of the world, and in particular, our sins. This morning, if you'd like to pray to ask forgiveness for sin and come to salvation in Christ, pray this prayer after me. Simply say, Jesus, this morning, I give my heart to you. I pray that you be my Lord and that you be my Savior and that you forgive my sin. Because this morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come on forward. We're going to partake of communion. And why don't you hold on to it, and then I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us, okay?
Reconciled and pardoned from here.
And while they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, we thank you, Lord, as we bless this bread, and thank you so much, Lord, for your body that was given for us. Lord, pierced and striped is the bread we hold in our hand without leaven. Leaven, a type of sin, and you were the sinless Savior that went to the cross for our sins. You were pierced through for our iniquity. You were chastened for our well-being. And Lord, by your stripes we're healed. So we thank you, Lord, for that healing body, soul, and spirit. Let's partake of the bread together. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Lord, we anticipate and we are looking forward to that time when we are face to face with you and the Father. Lord, thank you right now that we can partake of the cup that represents the blood shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we thank you that you shed your blood for us that we might be forgiven. Let's partake now. Amen.